Okay, let's open our Bibles tonight to Isaiah, that Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 28. And the next eight chapters, from chapters 28 to 35, is directed mostly toward the southern province of the kingdom of Judah, and pointing out the sins of the nation of Israel, also focusing just on Judah. You know, and we, as sinners living in a nation, we have national sins that we commit that are laws of our land that are against God's laws, and those are sins that we commit as a nation. But then individually, we're responsible for how we each behave before the Lord. And as we are here in chapter 28, I want to read the first four verses. And he's first addressing the sinful state of the drunkards that are in Ephraim. A major tribe in Israel, and when he makes a reference to Ephraim, he's referring to Israel. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and a strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet, and the glorious beauty, which is on the head of the fat valley, shall be a fading flower, pardon me, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looks upon it sees, while it is yet in his hand, he eats it up. So for Ephraim, again, another name for Israel here, being a prominent tribe, and he's talking about a flood judgment, not necessarily of water, but a judgment poured out by the Lord on the drunkards. And apparently drunkenness in that time that Isaiah was prophesying was enough of a problem that the Lord told Isaiah to speak directly to them about this thing that's going on in their land. Alcohol can become enough of a problem. It really is enough of a problem that it's spoken out in scriptures against not consuming alcohol, not drinking wine, but drunkenness, overindulgence. Proverbs 23 speaks of the foolishness of being drunk. Ephesians 5 tells us to be filled with the Spirit instead of filled with spirits out of a bottle or of being drunk. And Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Peter all speak out, and, you know, instead of going to those scriptures, just take my word for it, they all speak out against drunkenness. And if you want those verses afterwards, I can give them to you. Jesus, in chapter 21 of the Gospel of Luke, spoke. In fact, we can turn there. Turn to the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 21, 34. Luke 21, 34. Jesus says, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting. Surfeiting is like that giddiness that comes about with over-drinking. And it's interesting because in the New Testament it uses the word harpazo, which a Greek word that means to be carried away by it. In other words, that giddiness, you're just carried away by it, by the effect of alcohol on your body. And then he speaks of drunkenness. And the cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth, watch you therefore, and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all things which shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. And we can go back to Isaiah. Frankly, the only thing that can cause us to be worthy in God's sight is faith in his Son. Drinking is certainly an issue in the Bible. It's an issue in our nation today. And I went on the internet and looked at MADD. MADD is M-A-D-D. It's Mothers Against Drunk Driving. Started back in the 80s. And according to MADD, And I got lots of different statistics, but according to MAD, 10 to 11,000 people will die as a direct result of alcohol, drunk driving crashes, or one every 50 minutes, one under every hour, somebody's dying from a drunk driver. In addition to that, one person is injured every minute associated with alcohol in driving. Now, here are some of the drunk driving statistics for the United States. Drunk driving costs each adult in the United States about $500 a year. An average drunk driver has driven drunk 80 times before his or her first arrest. And I have to confess that that was one of my weaknesses in my past, was drunk drinking. And there were times I drove that way. And praise God, I didn't take another life. And I always made it home. But I drove a lot of times that way. And it says here, 80 times before their first arrest. So watch out on Friday and Saturday nights, because every third driver, I think, is under the influence of something. One in three people will be involved in an alcohol-related crash in their lifetime. Here's another one. 50 to 75% of convicted drunk drivers continue to drive on a suspended license. Car crashes are the leading cause of death for teens, and one out of three of those is alcohol-related. And kids who start drinking young are seven times more likely to be in an alcohol-related crash. Costs billions every year in unemployment, loss of productivity. You know, and some of it's immeasurable. Somebody who's sitting there on Monday morning like this and not very productive, how do you measure something like that? You know, it touches millions of lives every year, either directly or indirectly. There are two things that the statistics said have cut alcohol-related deaths in half, actually. And one was the influence of Mothers Against Drunk Driving and raising the awareness of the dangers of drinking and driving. And the other thing that did it was raising the drinking age from 18 to 21. It's cut our deaths in half. Drunkenness leads to many other crimes. 75% of the men and 55% of the women involved in date rape had been drinking or taking drugs. FBI says that 50% of all rapes involve alcohol. And the sad part is that drunkenness, alcohol certainly, is promoted in our culture. Advertising oftentimes targets young people, recruiting them to a future of drinking. Here's some interesting statistics, then we'll move on. The average TV viewer sees 90,000 incidents of drinking by the age of 21. And I think of some of the shows that we watch, you know, at the end of the day, you see people hanging around the bar or just saying, oh, man, that was a tough day. I need a drink. Well, you know, when I say that at the end of the day, boy, I need a drink, that means I need to get a cup of tea or a can of club soda, because that's my drink of choice. But they see 10,000 beer commercials by the age of 18, and many of these commercials use cute animals and, of course, upbeat music to appeal to young audiences. So we have a problem in our nation. But Isaiah says there was a problem then, too, in Ephraim or in Israel. And he says, woe to the crown of pride. And like all sin, you know, I've often said that all sin, if you boil it down to its lowest common denominator, is pride. It's me first. I'm the most important person. That's what it's about. And drinking, drunkenness is connected to pride. Even self-hatred in these self-despising that some drunkards feel, it's actually rooted in too much focus on self, which is the essence of pride. It takes everything that's beautiful and good in our lives, and as Isaiah says, it causes it to fade away. And many people go from success, we hear all these success, to skid row stories from alcohol. As alcohol overcomes us, catches us, and carries us away, and affects our senses, it affects the frontal lobe of our brain, which is our reasoning center. And we do things we wouldn't normally do. It impairs our thinking, our judgment, our reflexes. Remember last week, I think he was talking about the whole earth will be reeling in the last days as a drunkard stumbles. And when we're overcome with this, we're in sin. When we're in drunkenness, we're in sin. Now, there's no strict prohibition against drinking in the Bible. Jesus made wine at the wedding feast in John chapter 2. Jesus drank wine in Mark chapter 14. Jesus actually, in Matthew, he was accused of being a drunkard. Remember, a wine bibber? Paul actually recommended that Timothy drink a little wine with his meals. The thing is, in those days, it was actually hard to get clean water. It's not like today where you can just turn it on in the tap. The water in those days was pretty polluted in many ways, or it had been standing for a long time, were parasites in it, and they would add a little wine to just drink at the meals because it would kill the bacteria and the parasites that were in it. So while the Bible allows a moderate use of alcohol, it strictly condemns drunkenness. At the same time, someone who's caught up in this, these drunkards, is Isaiah speaking to Ephraim, the nation of Israel. God is stronger than the drunkard. God is stronger than the power of alcohol over people. God is stronger than anything, and he can deliver us out of anything. So, if the drunkard is powerless to stop his drinking, God's not. God has that power to help him stop or to allow that drink to have its way. In verse 4 here, has the idea of delayed gratification here. He's talking about eating things up while they're in your hand. And the idea is not just consuming things before because they're in front of us. And I want you to remember this when we get out, back out in the lobby tonight, because I just came back in with my water. There's a lot of high nutritious food out there in the form of cookies. So, you know, sometimes when we see something in front of us, you know, instead of eating the whole cake, you eat a little piece of it so that you can stretch that gratification out for a long period of time. And he's saying here that sometimes some people don't have that concept of delayed gratification. In other words, I'll eat a little of it here and a bit later and not just take it all at once because it's in front of me, not just take it all at once because it's in my hand. And the drunkard, he's saying, needs to learn this idea of delayed gratification. While the gratification of drinking usually is an escape mechanism if a person's an overdrinker, while that may be intense, it may be immediate, you get that relief, it fades quickly and it crashes hard. From that, I speak from experience, from years ago, 1985, as a matter of fact, 31 years ago. But the drunkard, he's saying, must learn this concept of delayed gratification. Not drinking all at once, not binge drinking. I see these sad movies on TV where they're putting a funnel in a college student's mouth and just pouring alcohol in there and not realizing when it hits your bloodstream, you're going to go out of it. We don't do that just because we have it in our hand, not just because it's available to us. And the importance of delayed gratification is, actually, scientists have measured it. They call it the marshmallow test. Maybe you haven't heard of it. But they did it at Stanford University in the 60s. They put four-year-olds in a room one at a time, of course, and they say to the four-year-old, they put a marshmallow in front of them and say, I have to go out of the room because I have to run a few errands here, and you can have this marshmallow while I'm gone. You can eat it. But if you wait until I return before you eat it, I'll give you another marshmallow, and then you'll have two. And then, so they noted the results. 12 years later, they invited those same children back, and they looked into their lives and found out what they were like. And they found there were two kinds of kids. There were the ones who delayed it to get the two, or the ones that had to have the first one right away. The kids who grabbed the single marshmallow tended to be more troubled as adolescents. They scored an average of 210 points less on SAT tests. Maybe you've had kids like that. We've had kids like that, grandkids like that. Some who can wait, others that just say, if it's in front of me, I got to have it right now. But learning to delay gratification is important. And this is one of the principles he's putting forth here. Verse 5 and 6, let's look at that. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people and for a spirit of judgment to him that sits in judgment and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. sometimes when we see the effects of drunkenness, whether it be on ourselves or on others, it can be discouraging. It can actually be pretty depressing, especially for someone who can't get out of it. But the point here is that when man's glory fades, you know, God made us in his image, and when we do things like this, it's like we get faded glory. And not talking about the genes either. We're talking about the faded glory of mankind. Because of disobedience and sin, we lose that glory that God's given us. We lose our discernment, but God's glory still remains. We need to focus on the glory of God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, Ephesians 6:10 says. So even when we're discouraged, we need to look to the Lord. Oftentimes I feel people hear of people getting discouraged because they went to church and they didn't find, they talked to people that were churchgoers and they didn't get the direction they were looking for. I'm saying the Lord is the one we need to look for. We're all fallen sinners. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus. And we can turn to one another and we should be an encouragement to one another, but ultimately our eyes need to be on the Lord. Verse 7, but they have erred through wine and through strong drink, or they also have erred through strong drink and through strong, let me start over, verse 7, but they also have erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. And the priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They've swallowed up of wine. Wow, they too are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there's no place clean. What a sad statement. This corruption of Judah, the drunkenness in Judah, has touched the priesthood too. So he mentions here the prophets, the priest, caught up in the same drunkenness. They're doing the same thing. And you can find alcoholics and abusers in the ministry, in the priesthoods. But he also refers here to the people of Jerusalem and Judah. Ephraim had a problem with drunkenness. So did Judah, following a bad example into sin. You know, it's so important that we be a good example to others, because many people will follow. You know, if you have a child, they follow our example. As the leaders, the priests and the prophets and the leadership, they were leading many into sin out of God's wisdom, out of God's will, into this degradation, into the disgrace where the glory of the man that God created was no longer there. And there is a false doctrine that has swept through the church in the past 20 years or so. It's called being drunk in the spirit. I don't know if you've ever experienced it. I've seen it on TV, or I've seen it in videos, and I've heard people talk about it. It is unbiblical. It is offensive. The idea of being drunk and attaching it to the Holy Spirit, who does everything decently and in order, is offensive. It's unbiblical. The Holy Spirit doesn't depress us. The Holy Spirit doesn't cause us to behave foolishly, like falling on the floor. And this is what they would do. They'd be drunk in the Spirit, and they'd be flailing in their arms and falling down and barking like dogs and biting each other, and to the point where they had to cover each other with sheets. They'd have men running around with sheets covering up the women's because their dresses were up and things like that. It's goofy. That's not how the Lord works. God doesn't cause us to do things out of order. The Holy Spirit has a stimulating effect on us, moving us from good to better, not to foolishness, not to act silly, not to act crazy, claiming to be drunk in the Spirit, blaming God for ungodly behavior. It's a carnal act of the flesh, and it's not an example of anybody being led by the Spirit of God. So if you ever hear about that, it seems to have kind of blown through. It blows through the church about every 100 years. Interesting, isn't it? Satan will take it, repackage it, and send it back out again, and people fall for it. It's not like he probably can't do it right away, because we're too smart now, right? Not necessarily. Verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. This is Isaiah's message, but Isaiah's message is being mocked. The drunkards are coming to Isaiah and saying, who are you going to teach knowledge? Who are you going to make to understand this message? Because your message, Isaiah's message, they're saying, is only fit for children. It's only fit for those who have just been weaned from milk. The fact is, they were tired of listening to Isaiah. He's a prophet. He's speaking truth. The world doesn't want to hear truth. They didn't want to listen to Isaiah. They didn't want to listen to God's law. They didn't want to be under the influence of God. They didn't want to be responsible to God. So they mock Isaiah for teaching so simply. You see, this here, it's actually a blessing to teach this way, but they're mocking him for teaching so simply, line upon line, precept upon precept. It's just too simple. The attitude here is we're much smarter than that. We're a lot more sophisticated than that. We don't need that stuff. We can go into the deeper things. And while they're mocking Isaiah, they're actually paying him a great compliment, because God's truth is best presented precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. That's what we do every week here. We take the Bible and we read a few verses and we go through it. So while they're trying to mock him, it turns out it's a great thing. When God's word is properly presented, there's something here for all believers. A new believer growing in the Lord will hear words of wisdom from the Lord. A mature believer growing in the Lord also, because we're all always growing. I get frustrated sometimes, I'm not growing fast enough. But you're the pastor, I know. I'm still a fallen sinner, wanting to draw closer to God. And there's somebody that keeps getting in my way, and it's me. But the fact is, whether you're a new believer or whoever you are, a mature believer, we're all growing, and we can all rejoice in God's word, and we can all be fed. That's the thing about the word of God. It's simple enough for a child and deep enough for the greatest of theologians. Verse 11 through 13. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. People may ask you, what must I do? Like the Philippian jailer. What must I do? You know, people say, how do I go to heaven? What must I do? And we tell them, well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Oh, yeah. And they may just say, yeah, but what must I do? When you say, well, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart God's raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. And they may ask again, yeah, but what must I do? And they miss the profound simplicity of the gospel, wondering time and again how to work their way to God. Jesus said in John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Who would that be? Jesus. He starts pointing to himself, believe on me. This is God's work. And Isaiah is warning the people in that time of rejecting the simple message of the Lord, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. That straightforward message of the Lord, the true message of the Lord. And when that happens, it's not the fault of the messenger. It's not the fault of the message. It's the fault of the hearer. So Isaiah listens as these drunkards taunt him, and he considers it a compliment. You know, he can tell that taunt in their voice, and he goes, thanks. You're right. Line upon line, precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little. That's just what I do. Thank you. And, you know, God's messengers are supposed to be presenting all of God's word without skipping a line. If I hadn't been taught, if that wasn't my ministry to go through the whole Bible, there were areas I'd probably rather jump over because they're really hard to understand. But doing line by line forces me to learn what it means so that I can put it back out again for you. But the idea is we're to present the whole word of God, present it simply in a way that it's understood. God doesn't force us on it all at once, but a bite at a time. precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, as we see, as we listen, and we learn a little at a time. Now, God does sometimes give us, what we remember the 60s, they called the heavy revies, big revelations, like all of a sudden, two verses might connect. Wow, you know, Isaac carrying the wood up the hill that he would be sacrificed by his dad, Abram. Jesus carrying the wood up the hill that he would be nailed to. You know, all of a sudden you go, wow, snap. It's one of those things, you know. But those who won't hear, those who reject the simple gospel, it's not good for them. It says here, they'll be snared in their evil. They'll be caught and they'll be broken. So Isaiah is warning his nation, prophets aren't well received, because usually the whole nation's moving in a wrong direction, and a prophet's one of the few people that stands up and says, hey, stop, you got to turn around, you're going the wrong way. People go, no, we're not. Could this many people be wrong? How could we all be wrong? Easily. Just have a rebellious heart. Verse 14. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and our and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Many people have false doctrines, as these people in leadership did. And oftentimes we see the spiritually immature ruling the people. But they need the same message as the people they rule. Can you imagine immature, spiritually immature people ruling America, for example? Ah! How about now? Yeah, couldn't we really? The idea here is nobody's too high, nobody's too powerful, nobody's too mature to hear the word of God, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. But he's saying these leaders, what they're saying is, we've made a covenant with death. We're not afraid of it. They've rejected God. They actually have a knowledge of God's judgment, but they're thinking his judgment won't come on them. Drifting along the river of life, about to go over the falls and don't even know it. I think about the Niagara River, river headed for Niagara Falls. You get caught up 100 yards upstream in a canoe in that, and you're done. You're going over. And many people don't know that. They think, well, you know, sounds like a lot today. The world today is not fearing death, thinking there's always something better ahead, when death really ends all opportunities for repentance, sealing their eternal doom. The opportunities for repentance are on this side of eternity. Satan wants people to believe that death is their friend. Sure, go ahead and kill yourself. It'll be okay, Satan will say. Charles Spurgeon had a sermon. He's called The Refuge of Lies and What Will Become of Them. And he said there are six lies that people tend to take refuge in. There are probably more, but this was Spurgeon speaking. He says, lie number one is that we are or can be good enough. In other words, to earn our way to heaven. Number two, the lie that fate or predestination determines all, so there's really nothing for us to do. In other words, God predetermines and predestines some to heaven. He predetermines and predestinates some to hell. And if you're not in the predestination to heaven, then what's the point, is the idea. And that's called hyper-Calvinism. The next one, verse number three, is the lie that places confidence in new false teachings. Oh, I got something new for you. God gave me a new revelation that nobody's ever had before, that kind of thing. Or the lie that religious profession is enough. Yeah, I walked down at a conference or a crusade once when I was younger. Or I go to church. I signed the papers and I became a member of that church. You know, things like that. The lie, here's number five, the lie that one can have a saved soul in an unchanged life. When God comes into our life, he changes our life. We're not the same. We're new creatures. We have a new hope in us. And the sixth one, the lie that trusts an old experience instead of an ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ instead of something we may have done years ago. So anyway, Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. This is the word. Verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it. From the time that it goes forth, it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. Isaiah speaking of the security of the Messiah, the firm foundation, and the dangerous and perilous place for sinners on that narrow, unstable foundation. We've all heard the parable of building our house on the rock and building our house on sand. Along the Atlantic coast, they build beach houses. I know Pat and I have stayed in them with our grandkids. When you stand out at the beach, it looks like they sit on the sand or just a little above the sand. The fact is, they dig really deep, and they drive telephone poles down into the ground to get down to a firm foundation. We understand that in order for a building to stand any length of time, you have to have a firm foundation. If we believe in firm foundations for buildings, why not in our faith? Why is it not important where our foundation of our faith stands? Listen to Peter quoting Isaiah 29:16 that we just read. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believes on him should not be confounded. Our Messiah, Jesus, is that tried stone. The one who's tested, the one who has proven to be obedient, the obedient Son of God in all things. Our Messiah, Jesus, who is both precious and the cornerstone of our faith, providing the road to salvation, but also a pattern for life. All in reference to this cornerstone, Jesus himself. Our Messiah, Jesus, is a sure foundation. We can build everything on him. We can do it without fear of having made a mistake, because he is everything. As here it says, as the hail or God's judgment sweeps over the refuge of the lies of these people, destroying all their hiding places of those who built on the wrong foundation. There'll be no place to hide. When that day comes, when we're all called to stand before the Lord, there's no place to hide. We can't hide behind that teacher that offended us, that parent, that uncle, or whatever it is. We can't. We'll stand there by ourselves, defending ourselves. And all we can say is, Jesus, it's Jesus. He's mine. And Jesus will say, Dad, that's one of my kids. Verse 20. For the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption, ever determined upon the whole earth. Isaiah gives us some advice here of those who are ripe for judgment. Their present place is very precarious. There is no refuge for them for where they are right then, at that time. Their rejection of God would give them no peace. It would give them no rest. It would give them no warmth. It's like trying to sleep in a bed that's too short. I know I've slept in beds that are too short. My parents had a fold-out bed that not only in the living room that Pat and I stayed on one time, not only was it too short, it had this big metal bar in the middle. And I think I needed a chiropractor the next day. But if you're tall and you sleep on a bed that's too short, your feet hang off. And it says it was trying to keep warm with a blanket that doesn't even cover you. It's too small that you can't even wrap up in it. Who can't relate to that? Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And Isaiah is saying it's like being on a short bed. It's like not being able to wrap up and stay warm. And he's saying, you rulers in Jerusalem, you need to realize the danger you're in of mocking God with these deals that you've made with death, thinking that God's judgment, yeah, it'll come one day, but it won't come on me. All these haughty words they had against the Lord who made them. Verse 23 to the end of the chapter. We'll finish the chapter here. Give ye ear and hear my voice. Hearken and hear my speech. Does the plowman plow all day to sow? Does he open and break the clods of his ground? When he has made plain the face thereof, does he not cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cumin? Fitches. Remember, I looked that up. Scatter the cumin. The fitches was like a black cumin, but the idea was there's something that had to be cracked on the outside of it. So does he cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cumin? Cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and rye in their place? For his God does instruct him to discretion and does teach him. For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned about upon the cumin, but the fitches are beaten out with a staff and the cumin with a rod. Breadcorn is bruised because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. This also comes forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. And I do believe he's talking here about timing, the farmer's timing, comparing it to God's timing. He's saying, listen to God's word. Pay attention to his voice. A farmer knows when to plow. He knows when to stop plowing. He knows when he needs to level out a part of the ground. He knows when he needs to rake it up. He knows when to plant. He knows what to plant. He knows where to plant it. Sometimes you have to rotate your crops. He uses different tools at different times and works them all together to produce crops, or if you will, fruit. In the same way, God knows what instruments to use in our life, what time to use them, when to stop, and when to continue. And we don't need to doubt. We don't need to be in despair of what God is doing in our lives, because he's better than the expert farmer, working on us and working in us with all his wisdom, using his proper instrument at the proper time to accomplish his purposes among his people. We need to know this. We need to believe this. We need to apply this to our everyday life. Because as Job said in chapter 14, verse 1, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. I'm not going to end with that verse, right? Got to end with an upbeat, right? We as believers have something that the world lacks. Listen to this. This is written by a third century man. That would have been in the 200s, okay? Right? The third century? As a third century man was anticipating death, he penned these last words to a friend. It's a bad world, an incredibly bad world. But I have discovered that in the midst of a quiet and holy, I've discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they don't care. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians, and I am one of them. Pretty awesome. So, you can look around this world and think, man, life is short and it's full of trouble. Yep, but glory lies ahead. And we have overcome the world. God has given us his word. He's given us the warnings that we need. He's told us to stand on his foundation, not to look other places for truth, but right here. We have it all in our hands. It's even nicely bound. We can even keep our place in a couple of places here. How handy is that? Very handy. Let's turn to Isaiah 9, and we can get the elements. Yeah, I just thought it would be appropriate to do communion tonight out of Isaiah, since we're in it anyway. And you'll understand when I tell you which verses. It's Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Thank you. Thank you. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Isaiah, almost 750 years before the birth of Christ. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, speaking of the Messiah to come. 750 years before his time. It would be like, well, let's see, where are we in 2000? It'd be like 1250 for us, you know, to write something then that's coming to pass now. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Interesting. Didn't he say a child is born? And yet he's the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. A lot of names of God right here. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. See, David ruled Israel for a time, but he had a child that went to the Solomon. Out of his loins ultimately came the Messiah. His kingdom will never end. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even for forever. The Lord, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. So having just read chapter 28 and see all the things that are in there, the warnings and the greatness of God and how he reaches out to us and warns us when we're headed in wrong directions. He puts his prophets forward. And now he has the word of God that we can carry. And even 750 years before the Messiah came, he says there's going to be a child. And interestingly, in Genesis, it speaks of it being her seed. In other words, he wouldn't have a earthly father. Unto us this child is born, a son of God given to us. The government will be upon his shoulder at the end of the great tribulation period as the Lord returns with all of us to rule and reign for 1,000 years. He's the counselor. This is where we counsel from, is the word of God. He's the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. There will be no true peace on this earth until the Prince of Peace rules. And then, says the increase of his government and peace, there should be no end. No end. There will come that time at the end of the millennial reign when heaven and earth passes away and the new Jerusalem comes in and we will all be forever with the Lord. So let's partake together of the representation in the upper room that Jesus had. We're to do this in remembrance of who he is. He said, do this in remembrance of me. He's the child that was born, the everlasting Father, the Wonderful Counselor. Wow, all those names. And there are books written on the names of God. Let's partake together of the representation of the body of Christ that was given for us. And Jesus raised the cup. And he said, this is the cup of the new covenant, the new testament. No more lambs to be slaughtered. He was the perfect lamb of sacrifice. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John chapter 1. Let's partake together of the representation of the shed blood of Christ that takes away all sin. Lord, we aren't worthy, but you are. Help us, Lord, not to deceive ourselves into thinking there's a good thing in us that might bring us to heaven. The good thing in us, Lord, is the Holy Spirit of God and faith in Christ. That good thing, Lord, is sufficient as we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that faith that saves us. So thank you, Lord, for opening our eyes, not to just to your goodness, Lord, but to your eternity and to your salvation. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.